Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 19, but we will be reading from verses 15 through 20. For those of you who do not have a copy of the Bible for yourselves, the words will be on the screen for you to follow along. Also, if that is you, before you leave here, we have complimentary Bibles that we would love to give to you before you leave so that you have a copy of God's Word to take home for yourself and read for your benefit. So let us hear the Word of the Lord together through His servant, the Apostle Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, I pray that You would speak to us through Your word. Grant us wisdom and understanding to know its truth and to apply it to our lives. Grant us joy and delight in the things of God so that we would gladly submit ourselves to them, in order that You would be glorified in us. But more than anything, Lord, I pray, let us get a vision, a picture, an understanding of the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let us bask richly in that reality, that in Christ all that is God is on display. May we know the living God through Him, in whose name we pray. Amen. For those of you who've been following along, and those of you who are new, we've been going through this section, this five-verse section in the book of Colossians. We're going through the entire book of Colossians, but I've camped out pretty extensively in in these five verses. We've got one more in this, and we close that out and continue on with the rest of the book. But in this section, the Apostle Paul is either written or quoting a hymn that the early church had sung about Christ and of His work and of His glory and of His preeminence over creation as creation. So all that God has made in the heavens and the earth and all the universe, all the material and spiritual reality. So both of birds and bees and rocks and trees and of angels and demons, all that He has made, Christ is supreme over. But also in His work of salvation, Christ is supreme over the new creation. And what we mean by new creation is that which is being transformed by the gospel of Christ. Man had sinned and rebelled against God, and sin entered into the world and brought ruin and destruction, and God is making a new creation, a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. And Christ is preeminent over that. He is supreme over all things. He is the first ranking. He is the source, the fountainhead, the beginning, the origin of all things. And so Paul here in verse 19 describes to us, though, why, on what basis, or for what reason is Christ preeminent over all things? We end verse 18 by saying that He is preeminent over all things, and He says, or that He might be preeminent over all things, and it says, because in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So that line, why is Christ preeminent over both creation and new creation? Because in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're going to divide that up into two separate thoughts. First, we're going to look at the fullness of God in Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at was pleased to dwell and what those mean for us. So We begin, in Him, all the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Christmas is just around the corner. We still have Halloween, Thanksgiving, but Christmas comes very quickly. This time of year, you blink and it's February. That's how that happens. So Christmas is right around the corner, and we're going to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, when God became man, when the divine took on flesh and became one of us, and in a mystery that is incomprehensible yet true, God the eternal Spirit became man, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. And in that incarnation, we don't have a partial God. We don't have as much God as could be stuffed into the human frame. So if I were to go to Madeira Beach, assuming that the red tide has passed us, and I took every empty container that I had in my house, or maybe even went to Walmart or Sam's and purchased as many open containers as I can, and I took them and scooped out as much as I could say, I have these jars full of the Gulf. Madeira Beach is a Gulf, right? I mean, it's not Bay, it's Gulf, whatever. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. But I cannot say that the fullness of the Gulf is in these containers. I can say these containers are full of the Gulf, but not the fullness of the Gulf in these containers. That indeed, we don't have containers enough to grab the whole of just the Gulf of Mexico, much less the other larger bodies of water out there, the Atlantic, the Pacific, and so on. So when Paul says that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, we do not have a picture or a description of Jesus, a man with as much of the divine stuffed into him as he can. So God, you know, gets the, you know, I have these compression bags that they're like these massive Ziploc bags. You pack your clothes and then there's this little opening at the end, this valve that air can escape out of, and I could squeeze all the air out and stuff more in there, but there's still going to be air and at some point I exhaust the ability for it to contain any more clothing, and then so it's full. Paul isn't saying that Jesus is full of God, but the fullness of God dwelling in him. So you go to that manger scene in Bethlehem and you see the baby lying in the food trough. And in that infant child with his little wriggly limbs and his sweet baby scent and his various sounds that he is making and his little hair and the dirt and the grease and the grime that comes with childbirth. They didn't have modern sanitation processes, so I imagine it was pretty vivid and graphic there. And in that scene, that little infant child lying there is the fullness of God. So there again, remember, I can't go to Madeira Beach and contain the fullness of the Gulf. I just can't do it. I don't have the means of doing so. But I can fill containers, but that's not what we have. We have the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. In this person, fullness of God is in him. So everywhere that Jesus went, every step he took, every word that he uttered, every action he partook in, the fullness of God was acting in him. When he spoke, you heard the words of God. You didn't hear a distillation of the words of God. So when I send messages to my various children, I will send one and say, tell so-and-so to come downstairs. They are delivering my words to them, but when they hear their sibling's voice giving my words. And it's up to them to determine whether or not the sibling is accurately and rightly carrying the authority that I sent with them. It's very different, though, if I go upstairs to them and say, hey, come downstairs right now. So if I send Gracie up, tell Christian to come downstairs. Gracie can do that, and Christian can decide whether or not he wants to listen to Gracie on my behalf. But if I go up there, Christian cannot deny that I am saying to him, come downstairs. He can still decide whether or not he wants to obey. He's a child. That's how it works. But there is no distillation when I go directly. So when Jesus spoke, it was the Word of God, because He was, according to John 1, the Word of God. So the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus, this is why He is preeminent. So what does that mean, though? That might be a neat bit of trivia for you. What does that mean? It means that in Christ, we can see and know the very character and nature of God. I believe one reason why some people have such hard times relating to God truly, why there is a disconnect between some of you who claim the name of Christ and the living God, is because you don't know Him. And one way that He has revealed Himself is through His Son, Jesus. And that has been inscripturated in the Word of God. So the Scriptures tell us of Jesus. And when we read in the Scriptures and we read of Jesus, we see in Him what God is like. Again, there's no distillation. There's no distance. It is a direct one for one. When Jesus acts, when He speaks, when he heals, when He brings comfort, He is doing so as God Himself in fullness, not in partiality. So you have the manager, the regional manager, and you have the assistant to the regional manager. This is not one of those, in each declension, you have less and less fullness of authority. There still is authority, but you do not have the fullness. The assistant to the regional manager does not have the same authority as the regional manager, as it were. But this is not Christ as the assistant to the regional manager. He is the living God. He is God in His fullness. Fullness in authority, fullness in wisdom, fullness in power, fullness in glory, fullness in might, and in justice and goodness and all that He is. Let's go to the Scriptures to help prove it. So from John chapter 10, we're going to read lengthily from verse 22 through 38. They should be up on the screen. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 38. Let's go there together. We read... We read these words on the mount from the lips of Jesus. He's instructing his followers, and He says this: at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We keep going. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." It's his opponents understand what He is saying. They are not wrong. They understand exactly what He is saying. And Jesus is saying this without reservation. So we go on. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So there again, Jesus isn't claiming, I am a container full up to the brim of the Father. He's saying, I and the Father are one. When you see me and the works that you see me doing, you see the Father. And his opponents understood this. They understood what his claim was, is that he is being equal with God. He is more than just an ambassador or a messenger from God, an emissary of God. He is claiming to be God himself. Go to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Here he is in the upper room, his last night with his disciples before he's betrayed and arrested and killed. He is giving them lengthy instruction, stretching from verses from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17 or 16, really. We read these words: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So he is claiming, you know me, you know my Father, and so you do know because you know me. But Philip shows, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So there again, Jesus makes his appeal. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In fullness is the inference. In fullness, there is no partiality. There's no limitation. There's no, okay, I see this picture of the Father, but we know there's more. If you see Jesus, you see the whole. And his works testify to him. His works, his actions show that he comes from the Father. That's the idea. And then we go back to, very briefly, to John chapter 1, verses 1 and then 14 through 18. We read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So there was this, in the beginning, this thing called the Word. It was with God, so in a sense, distinct. And the Word was God, but also the same, distinct and one. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So two persons, and the Word was God, but one God. And then we look down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So, this Word that is distinct from God, but one with God, became flesh. And in the Old Testament, they could not see the glory of God. But in this revelation of the Son, become man, become flesh, we see God and we can know God. And then we go back to those other texts in John 10 and John chapter 14. God, Jesus is one with the Father. His works testify to that. Jesus, the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And so the Apostle Paul says he is supreme and preeminent over creation and new creation because Jesus is the fullness of God. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Him. Not a partial amount, not a limited amount, but the fullness. What can we do with that? It means this. We do not have to guess about the nature and character of God. For we see Him displayed and revealed in the person of His only begotten Son. So then, follow along with these thoughts with me. These are thoughts that you can carry with you, that you can hold on to and find peace with the reality of Christ as the fullness of God, pleased to dwell. We see this. We see, when we see Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law, a little baby in Bethlehem, you see that God has come to bring rescue and peace to sinners. So when we look on Jesus as the fullness of God, we know that He has come to save His people from their sins. And this is what God's character and nature is about. He will show mercy to sinners. When we see Jesus teaching His followers all that the Father has given Him to teach, you see that God has made Himself known through His Word in order that we may find our way to Him. So Jesus was sent not just to observe, not to just make notes and then go back and give a report to His Father. He came and He made the Father known. He taught and He revealed as God's way of saying, I will be known by you. You are sinners and in rebellion against me, but I am making myself known to you. I am disclosing myself to you. I am entering into a personal relationship with you. If you were to go into a public transportation center, a bus stop, an airport, and you sat down, you're by yourself, you're trying to mind your own business, and then someone comes, plops himself down. Hey, my name's Tim. How are you? I was born in Fort Ord, California on August 5th, 1980. My dad was military. My mom was and they just go on and on and on and ramble. You know that this person, in revealing themselves to you, is wanting to strike a relationship with you, and you have to make a choice. Do I want to enter this relationship or not? If I do, if I not, I'll pretend to be deaf or that I don't speak English. If I do, I'll engage. A person revealing themselves to you shows that they wish to enter into relationship with you, and God is showing to sinners, guilty, vile, and rebellious though we may be, through Jesus that He is making Himself known. The teaching of Jesus shows us that God in His character is making Himself known to us in order to enter into relationship with us. When we see Jesus showing compassion and mercy to lepers, religious and social outsiders, to those who were demon-possessed, and to the tax collectors and sinners of His day, we see that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the weak, the broken, the sin-stained, the ungodly, the unloving, God showed them mercy to show us, or Jesus showed them mercy in order to show that the Father is merciful. The Father loves sinners. The Father will draw the broken and the down and out to Himself if they will believe. Repent and believe that they will come to Him. They do not have to earn the right to have access to Him. Access, it will be granted to them through Jesus, and He has come to them, and He extends mercy to them, and mercy extends to them. They were not reaching out to Him, begging for God to help. They were crouched down, huddled up, backs turned against God, fists clenched and shaken in rage against God. And yet, in Jesus, He reached out to them and brought them near. When we see Jesus calm storms, walking on the water, healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead, we see that God is powerful beyond measure and that He has no limits which would hinder Him from bringing full aid to those who call upon Him. What is your life? What surrounds your life? What is in your life? What addictions? What turmoil? What hardship? What difficulties? What depression? What chronic pain or illness or whatever it is, whatever deficiencies are in your life, whatever things are conspiring or working against you, not to excuse you from your behavior, but I understand in this world there are multiple things working against us, including our own selves. And we see in Jesus with His power to calm storms, to make the winds and the waves to cease, to conquer the storm, to overcome surface tension of the water and walk on it as if it were dry, solid ground. Raising the dead, healing the sick, Jesus shows that God has no limitation to His power. Any and all who call on Him will find a swift and precise, accurate, and sufficient Savior in their God. Jesus shows there is no limitation. The fullness of Jesus being the fullness of God being pleased to dwell in Jesus shows us there is nothing that hinders and limits God the Father from doing all that He plans and purposes and sets to do. When we see Him, quote, set His face to go to Jerusalem. We read that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Despite the fact that many sought to have Him arrested and killed, we see God's plan and purpose to take place of guilty sinners through His beloved Son. What I mean is this, is that at one point, the turning point in Luke's Gospel is in chapter 9, verse 51, where from that point on, Jesus makes His His journey towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where He will be condemned to death, and He will die outside of the city. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to extend mercy to sinners. He came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and He sets His face on Jerusalem, meaning that His intentionality, His goal, His ambition was to go and to be the sin bearer for His people. And we see in that, in the fullness of God displayed in Him, that God was committed to save sinners. Put in your sin. Put in your particular rebellion. Put in your particular ugliness and your failures and your rottenness and your grumpiness and all that makes you what you are in your particular sin, whether it's lust or greed or anger or violence or gossip or lies or whatever it is that you are. And God, knowing all this about you, still set His purposes and agenda to save us from our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is not a reluctant Savior. He is not a Savior that needs convincing. He has come for us in the person of His Son to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus set His face. Luke is a relatively long gospel. There's quite a bit more content between Luke chapter 9 and the end of the gospel. So there is a lot that Jesus goes through, but all that He goes through in that time is on the agenda of going to Jerusalem to die for His people. When we see Him dying on the cross for our sins, taking our blame while we are being set free, we see the great love of God as He pours out His wrath on His sinless, beloved Son, in order that we who were once rebels may be made into beloved sons and daughters of God. The cross of Christ is the expression of the love of God, and Christ being the fullness of God pleased to dwell in man, is dying in our place for our sins. God is pouring out His wrath on His beloved Son that we could be set free from our bondage to sin, and that we can have atonement with God and reconciliation with God, Christ. And we see this because of the love of God in Christ, the fullness of God being pleased to dwell. We see what God is like. He is love. Despite our sin and our unworthiness, He is love. And finally, in this point, He is preeminent. Because in Him, the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God, He is the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God. And He gladly and willingly fulfilled His Father's plan, showing us how great a love the Father and Son have for us. Both Father and Son agreed, planned and purposed and agreed. The Father sent, He planned and He purposed, He sent His Son. That is no small thing. This beloved, beautiful Son of mine, sinless, righteous, holy, obedient, faithful, I am sending Him, and He is going to die under my hand. He is not going to die to another. Someone else's will is not going to be enacted on Him, but my will and my justice and my wrath against your sin, it will fall on Him. And according to Isaiah 52 and 53, I will crush Him for your iniquities so that you could be set free. So God sent because He was full of love. The Son went because He is full of love, in order to take our place. This was no small matter. The cross of Christ is no small thing. And Jesus is supreme and preeminent over all things because He, being the fullness of God, displayed the character and nature of God, and we see it in all these things. His power, His wisdom, His love, His mercy. Christ is rightfully preeminent, for He has accomplished all these things for us and has shown us the glory of God. Finally, we look at this phrase, was pleased to dwell. I've been saying it. So the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We have to rewind all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made a place for man, who were his unique image bearers in all of creation, to dwell, the Garden of Eden. That place was a place of harmony, a place where God and his people fellowship and interacted and dwelt together. But man was responsible to live under God in faithfulness and obedience to him and service to him, but man rebelled. God gave one prohibition. You can eat of every tree and plant in this garden except for this one. Man rebelled, reached out from that tree, took of its fruit, ate, and plunged his entire race into sin. And God removed them from the garden as an act of judgment, but also of mercy. But man has been separated from God ever since because of sin. But God has promised throughout the scriptures to draw men back to himself and to once again dwell with them, to be their God, and they would be his people. Indeed, the declaration in Revelation 21 and 22 is that, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God and they will be his people. That is the whole program of God's saving work, is to gather his people once again to himself in fellowship and in relationship. And we get little pictures, little coming attractions of that final reality of God once again dwelling with his people. And the most vivid is in the temple or the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a temporary tent that could move around. The tabernacle was God gave instructions to Moses, and we're going to look at this in just a little bit. He gave instructions to Moses on to how to build the tabernacle and where it was to be placed. It was to be the place in the center of the camp of Israel. And out of the 12 tribes, on the north side, 3 tribes would rest. On the east side, 3 tribes would rest. On the south side, 3 tribes would rest. And on the west side, 3 tribes would rest. And then when the camp would move, it would move only once. The cloud of God, which was the symbol of his presence in the tabernacle, would rise and move. If for that day the cloud of God's presence stood still, no one moved. And it was God's way of showing, I dwell amongst my people. This is their encampment. 12 tribes centered or encircled around this tabernacle, this tent. And my holy presence is in this tent. And God, the God of this people, is with his people. That is the idea. That is what was going on. And it is full of glory and sound and fury. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Turn with me here as we read of what it sounds like, what it looked like, how God dwelt. It wasn't just, you know, it's one thing to say, hey, that's God's tent. It's another thing to have these descriptions. So let's go to Exodus chapter 40, verses starting in verse 34. We read this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you have that filling language there too. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that's how the book ends. The tabernacle is constructed and God's glory rests, so much so that Moses couldn't even be in it. He's not even able to enter because God was filling the temple. Now in that setting, the temple could not contain the wholeness of God. Only partially, only a little bit. The tabernacle could not contain God, but it could rightly say that his presence was there among his people. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that in Jesus, a much, 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 10,000 times much more greater reality than a temple, a tabernacle made of canvas and wood and string and twine exists. He has come in the person of God. Remember, we read in the person of Jesus. Remember, we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ in His flesh. Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the meeting place of God and man, is the truest temple, tabernacle, if ever there was one. For there God and man meet in the fact that God has become man and He has lived among us. So here Jesus is said to be supreme because He is the fullness of God, displaying the full character, glory, and wisdom, and might, and power of God. But now He is also the reality of God with us, God amongst His people, God dwelling with His people. God has come. Christ is supreme because He brings the glory of God to be and to dwell with man, for He is God Himself, full of glory and truth. So, brothers and sisters, the First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park, it is one thing to say, yes, Christ must be supreme. We're a Christian church. That's what we should be about. Christ is supreme. Who's supreme? Christ is supreme. Yes. But if these truths do not affect our entire lives or the whole of who we are, our choices, our ambitions, our schedules, our loves, our affections, our hopes. Right now we live in a day of growing intensity of political discord, and there are a lot of people wringing their hands, whether from the left or from the right, about what's going on in our country. That's fine. That's going to happen. That's going to happen in a fallen world. But for me and my purposes, I watch Christian brothers and sisters fall into the same trap as those who would be secular. So the secular left or the secular right, Christians, whether they're on the left or the right, are falling into the same trap, wringing their hands, losing hope, or having undue, imbalanced hope in things that do not bring and have our do not deserve our hope to be placed in. And so, like right now, as for instance, whatever happens with the Supreme Court, whether confirmation or not of the candidate that's out there, and I'm purposely not saying their name, I know their name. Christians are to look to Jesus and say, no matter what, whether my country goes to hell in a handbasket or whether God grants it great revival, Christ is supreme. My hope is not in whether or not we have the biggest army, the strongest economy, the good, right people in office. I will trust in the living God. 2 weeks from now, we will commission one to go to the nations. And our hearts go out to the family and to this one who goes into the great unknown for a extended period of time. And we say to ourselves, perhaps, why would you go? Why would you go? It's so much safer here. Despite the fact that this week alone, you hear of a double murder in Clearwater. You hear of children being left in hot vehicles at a Wawa and dying here locally, and of stand your ground cases where an argument over a parking spot ends in a man's death. We're to tell ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we go to the nations, as we send our own into the nations, that Christ is supreme. And all that is true about Christ, the one who can raise the dead, walk on water, cease the wind in the sea, can face, confront a legion of demons and never break a sweat. We trust Him with our very lives and our futures and our every moments. When we gather together for corporate worship, if Christ is supreme, we don't ask ourselves, will the music be enjoyable? Will the sermon be long enough or short enough? Short enough, you know the answer to that. But we will ask ourselves, is Christ exalted and magnified? Do I leave here knowing more of my Savior, delighting myself in Him? Even if I am brokenhearted, struggling in the fog of uncertainty and depression, the thick fog that I can't even see beyond my own nose, still blazing, glimmering brightness of Christ shine through today. And oh, how I rejoice in the God of my salvation. If Christ is supreme, that will be us. If Christ is supreme, then we will overcome whatever hinders us from sharing the gospel and living our whole lives to His service. For we do that which is most appealing to us. So we say, well, that's not true. It is. Many of you hate your jobs. Guaranteed, you hate your job. You hate the reality of your job. But you will get up tomorrow morning and go to work to a job that you hate. Go there at least 8 hours, deal with the people that you have to tolerate and possibly cannot even stand. And you will do so. We say, well, I hate that job. That just shows I don't do what I want to do. But yes, but you also don't want to be poor and without food and clothing and a house, and that is your best prospect. If tomorrow Bill Gates walked in and said, hey, first hand up, I'll give you $15 million in cash, and you were the lucky winner, you would quit that job tomorrow. But your strongest impulse is to provide for your needs, and so you do that. What if that strongest impulse was not just provide for my basic needs, but the love of the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Your job will be taken care of. Your needs will be taken care of. All that surrounds you will be taken care of. And you will live for His glory. And you will taste the reality of the supremacy of Christ. It's a good place to be, my brothers and sisters. Let us be about that work. Finally, to those who are outside of Christ, you heard in the beginning of the sermon that Christ reveals and shows the fullness of the glory of God. Not a partial, not a distilled, not a filtered or layered. The truth, full on, in full HD clarity. 4K or UHK or whatever it is. Ultra high, UHD. See Him. Look at Him. He is your Savior. He is your Maker. He is your King. You have rebelled against Him. He loves you. He has sought you. He has sought you, and He will save you, all who call upon Him. Believe on His saving mercy. Trust Him with your life. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your rebellion. Lay it down. Run to Christ and find in Him a willing, able, and sufficient Savior. Believe on Him now. Look to the One who has displayed the great love, compassion, mercy, and power of God to save. And receive Him today.